Carolyn's there, and I guess we're ready to go. I want to thank you all for coming in, and I'm looking forward to the next 12 weeks. I hope as many as possible of you can continue through the whole study, and we're going to begin now looking at this, for me, is a very interesting topic. We're going to start with the just an introduction, and first of all, I just want to go over a few guidelines of how I want the room to operate. What I'll probably do is just lecture straight through during the first 45 minutes of the hour that we're going to have this. But if you have questions during that time that I'm speaking, then all you need to do is type them into the chat box, and then they'll queue up, and I'll respond to them, or we'll discuss them as they come up during the last 15 minutes. I taught this class for my Sunday school at church, for our adult Sunday school, and there was just so much interaction that we were never really able to get very far. So I think the easiest thing is for me to just go through the lecture part first, and then if you think of a question during the lecture and you're afraid you're going to forget it, just type it in the chat box. It will just stay there throughout the time, and then we'll go through them one by one and respond and have discussion about those things then. A couple of things I just want to say as well. First of all, this is a topic that I've had a great deal of interest in, but I am by no means an authority on church history at all. But it's something that has been on my mind for a long time. I'll give you a little bit of a background in a minute about what prompted me to start this study, but I recognize that some of the things that I could be saying, I may have some inaccurate information. I there's certainly much that can be added to. So if anybody wants to challenge any of the facts that I give, or if anybody has anything that they want to add that they feel will enhance our understanding of this, please feel free to do so. This is not going to be a Bible study per se, but we are going to spend at least the first two sessions, we will be looking at the scriptures a lot, because the Bible is, among other things, it is a book of history. And the beginning of the history of our theology, our grace theology, of course, starts with the scriptures. So we're going to be looking initially at the scriptures, but then from the third session on, we're going to be looking at more at the development of the theological thought that eventually developed into what we understand to be mid-Acts dispensational theology. We're going to see how it was lost in the history of the early church, and then how it was eventually recovered and rediscovered by men starting from about the middle of the 1900s, middle of the 19th century up until the 20th century, 1800s I should say, middle of the 1800s until the 20th century. First of all, I just want to talk a little bit about what motivated me to begin this study in the first place. Basically, there were two things. One is a long-standing issue that I've dealt with people. The other one is a fairly recent one. One is kind of a more general problem. The other one is a personal one. First of all, in all the years that I've been in ministry, when I have discussed my theology with people that don't agree with me and don't accept dispensationalism or mid-Acts dispensationalism in particular, one of the things that they will always say is that this is a recent theology. This isn't something that has basis in church history. It's not something that was understood or believed by the church fathers. And my response always has been, well, that doesn't matter because it's biblical. It's what the scriptures say, and that is true. But nonetheless, that was still kind of a nagging thing in my mind, that is a legitimate question to ask. If it's so clear, which we believe it is as we look at the scriptures and examine them, it seems like our theological system is very plain and very clear. Why did it take so long for people to formally understand this? Why wasn't it until the middle of the 1800s that people were able to formalize this, recognize it, and systematize it, and put it down, and then even more recently, of course, our specific form of dispensationalism of understanding that the church, the body of Christ, began with the Apostle Paul, not in Acts chapter 2, but at some point in the middle of the book of Acts. And so with those, with that nagging question in my mind, why did it take so long, that prompted me to want to study more about the history of our theology and to discover these things and to find legitimate reasons why it took so long for our theological system to be understood and articulated. Another reason is more of a personal one. Last summer I went to a family reunion on my grandfather's homestead farm in northern Illinois, and there were a number of my cousins and people from my mother's side of the family there, and my mother always told me how my grandfather became a Christian. My mother was the youngest of six children, and I am the youngest of six children, and my grandfather, being a farmer in northern Illinois, according to my mother, I never met him, but he was a hard drinker. He had lived a pretty rough life before he knew the Lord, and he listened to a radio station coming out of the city of Chicago, and the preacher was J.C. O'Hare. And by listening to that message, he accepted the gospel message and became a Christian. And the only truth that he knew as a believer was grace teaching. And in fact, he started a little church that was known as the Nelson Family Church. And a man by the name of Elmer Shaver would come to that church. And lo and behold, I found out that Elmer Shaver was a man who was living in the city of Indianapolis, going to a Baptist Bible Institute here and attending a church that where a number of people were eventually excommunicated from that church because they had adopted mid-Acts grace theology. And Elmer Shaver being one of those individuals, who was also the man who became a preacher that went and was ministering to my mother's family there in this little church that they started in northern Illinois. Well, of this group that Elmer Shaver was a part of, that was eventually the church, the group that became Grace Church here in Indianapolis. And so I saw this very interesting interconnection of how this message of grace spread from one person to another, and it just fascinated me. And so that prompted me at the end of the summer, after that family reunion and talking to some of my relatives, none of whom actually are grace believers. In fact, except for my family, none of my grandfather's descendants really are even evangelical Christians. I don't know how many of them are even saved, because as I said, my mother was the youngest. She was the only one that was ever really influenced by my father's conversion. And then likewise, I was the youngest of six children, and it wasn't until we moved away from the city that the farm actually, where all of my brothers and sisters grew up, moved to the city that I grew up in, that there was a Grace Church. So I'm the only descendant of my grandfather who was saved that actually understands grace theology. But anyway, that intrigued me enough that it prompted me to start this study. So first of all, trying to answer this question, why did it take so long for the church to recognize this theology when it seems so clear and so obvious? And secondly, I wanted to learn a little bit about my own personal story. How did things happen that it came about that my grandfather heard this preacher from Chicago? So, with that having been said, let's get started here. You should have your notes up. So open the notes that I have, and the first slide that you'll see is a little graphic that I prepared. It says History of Grace Theology. You'll see a dispensational chart. You'll see a picture of Moses on the left and the Apocalypse on the right. And down below, you'll have some of the prominent figures. There's Darby Schofield, a picture of the Schofield Bible, J.C. O'Hare, the Millennial Kingdom. All of those are symbolic in one way or another of our theology. So if you look at that and then skip to the second slide, which just says that this is session 1, February 13th, so everyone would be looking at that slide at this time. And I am not able to see the chat screen because I have the slides in front of me, so I may miss something. If something has to be brought up, Ron, who goes by the name Countdown, he can interrupt me. He's an administrator, and he would be able to interrupt my talking. But if not, you may type something, and I won't see it until I pull up my chat screen. Okay, so as I was saying before, many times our theology is maligned by people because they will accuse it of being a very recent theology, something that people didn't recognize, and therefore it's invalid. Now, that in and of itself is not a reason to reject dispensationalism, because it's what the scriptures say. I mean, we are Bereans and we study the scriptures, and our primary authority is not whether or not this is something that people recognized 2,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago or even 1,000 years ago, but the question is, what does the scripture say? But nonetheless, it's legitimate for us to ask this question and to try to examine the history of our theological truth and understanding. We know from the Apostle Paul that this was something that was proclaimed, or it was hidden, I should say, according to Ephesians 1:4, it was hidden in the mind of God since before the foundation of the world. And so it was not a truth that was revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that someone could discover. These are all, of course, truths that we're very, very much aware of. But nonetheless, if this is so clear, it's legitimate for us to ask the question, why did it take nearly 2,000 years before people came to a recognition of this? And we can see, however, that the basic foundation of dispensationalism, the basic framework, was recognized even in the early church to some extent, but many of the details were lost, or in many cases never really discovered. And we're going to talk about why it's understandable to see that people wouldn't have been able to discover Pauline truth immediately, because it's something that required the entire Bible to be available to someone. Now, when we have to try to put ourselves back into the situation of the believers in the early church, because you know, we sit here in the year 2011, we have had a completed Bible for nearly 1,500 years, a recognized canon of Scripture. We've had, since the time of the Reformation, we've had the freedom to study and discuss and examine the Scriptures. We've had printing presses. We've had thousands upon thousands of commentaries. There is so much that we have available to us that the people in the early church didn't. They didn't. Many of them didn't even have full copies of the Scriptures. They were very rare. They were very precious. They were very expensive. And when you think of it, if you don't have the completed Scriptures available to you, and you just have bits and pieces, even parts of Paul's epistles, if you cannot compare Paul's epistles to the gospel records, or to the writings of Peter, or to the Old Testament especially, but you just have fragments and little bits of the Scriptures here, it would be very, very difficult to actually figure out what the Pauline message is. It's required that you have the entire Scriptures available to you. And in the early church, there weren't that many that did. It was only just a very select few, very elite individuals who even had access to full copies of the Scripture, and that was even 100, 150 years after the Scriptures had been completed, that the Bible was being compiled into single books. Many of even the early church fathers apparently didn't have all of the Scriptures available to them. And then there was some debate about which books or which writings were the actual Scriptures, and a number of different things that would have made it very difficult to actually discern the Pauline truth in the early church. And so the fact that we don't see it expressed as clearly as we do today, I believe, has a lot to do with the fact that the entire Bible was not readily available enough to the people for them to be able to see all of the truth. And then by the time it was, first of all, during the first 300-350 years of the church, besides the fact that the Scriptures were not readily available to everyone that wanted to study them, there were other issues that were on the minds of the early church fathers. They were dealing with questions of heresy, which really was prominent in their thinking. Their writings were really focused on defining who Jesus Christ was, trying to figure out these things, and they had all kinds of conflicting arguments and debates that were going on. They were not as interested in the eschatology, which we'll find out also is a lot of why what grace theology revolves around is our understanding of the end times and the literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. So they were preoccupied with debating these issues of the nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of salvation and the role of the church and these kinds of things. At the same time, they were facing tremendous persecution. And so it was a very chaotic period during the early church history. And for those reasons, it would have been the fact that the scriptures were not fully available and readily and widely distributed, the fact that they were preoccupied with these issues primarily the deity of Christ, and third, because they were facing persecution, they had a number of other issues that they had to deal with, that it was conceivable that understanding the complete and entire revelation of the gospel of the grace of God as it was given to Paul just simply was beyond their means during those early church, the days of the early church. And then by the time many of these things were settled, another form of interpretation simply took precedence, and that is the allegorical interpretation that was promoted by Augustine in the around the year 400 AD. And so once that took hold, as we're going to see through our study, once Augustine's influence was accepted widely by the church, there was no chance any longer for anyone to be able to really see and embrace Pauline truth. Although people did, and we'll find glimpses of examples of people who seem to have recognized the Pauline truth, but it was, of course, held down because of the strong influence of the emerging Roman Catholic Church. So, now if we could look at slide number 3. This is just going to be a brief overview of the class and some of the topics that we're going to discuss. Probably most of you have seen these if you've been to the website, but I just want to discuss them really very briefly. We're going to look at this in primarily 4 segments. It's 12 sessions that we're going to have, but we're going to break it down into 4 time periods. And next week, in the slides next week, I'm going to have an outline of church history, because for some of you, if you're not familiar with church history, these things are meaningless to you. But I want us to I'll have in next week's slides, I'll have a chart of church history so that you'll be able to put these ideas into a context better. But the first part of our study is going to look at what I call the pre-Augustine developments in our theology. And we're going to talk about today the definition of Pauline dispensationalism. We're going to look at the dispensational framework of understanding the scriptures as the Jews understood it. Of course, dispensationalism didn't start with the Apostle Paul. This was the way God was revealing himself throughout history, and it began with the Jews, and particularly we're going to look at the messianic hope. What were the Jews looking for? And especially in the first century, what did they anticipate the Messiah to be? And we're going to see that they had a very literal understanding, very similar to what we understand that messianic hope to be. Then we're going to look at Jesus' ministry and the early Acts period. Just a brief overview. Many of you are familiar with this because that's Bible study, but we want to just review it to establish the framework of God's program as it was revealed. Then we're going to look at Paul's conversion, the Gentile ministry, and how things changed once Paul came on the scene. We're going to look at progressive revelation, how God revealed this truth to the Apostle Paul over a period of time. It wasn't just given to him immediately, but it was something that throughout the period of his ministry, bits and pieces of this truth were given to him gradually over a period of time. And of course, that's why we have some confusion about tongues and sign gifts and baptism, because we know that he spoke in tongues, we know that he baptized, but as we see this pattern of progressive revelation, we see how the picture developed more fully. Then we're going to look at how in the early church there was a diminishing of the authority of Paul's apostleship, and it was exchanged really at a recognition of Jesus and the gospel records, how that took preeminence, and people started looking more at the ministry of Jesus rather than at the teachings of the apostle Paul. And then after that, we're going to look at the early church fathers, the pre-Augustine fathers, and we're going to see that they had a very literal understanding, for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part, they had a very literal understanding of the end time scenario as it was described in the Old Testament scriptures. They were looking forward. They were clearly premillennialists, and much of our discussion here is going to revolve around the question of understanding the nature of end times, because dispensationalism, of course, grace theology is much more than just a study of eschatology, but it is also very closely related to that, because without a clear premillennial eschatology, you're not going to be able to see where the dispensation of the grace of God fits, and the pieces will not fall together. So we're going to see that much of our discussion of the reemergence, the rediscovery of Paul's truth, was focused on the rediscovery of premillennial truth, because once that was discovered, again, and preached, that created an ability to understand where Paul's ministry fit in. We're going to look at one of the early church traditionally called heretics, a man by the name of Marcion. And this is going to be a little bit interesting and a challenge to conventional thinking. As I've studied this individual, most people consider him just a horrible heretic. But we're going to look at that from a little bit different perspective and kind of compare the things that are said about Marcion with some of the things that have been said about grace believers in modern days, and wonder if maybe he wasn't misrepresented. That, of course, is just a theory of mine. I'm not about to propose this as absolute truth by any means, but it will be an interesting discussion when we get to that. That'll be around our third session. Then, if you look at slide number 4, we'll see the second part, and we're going to look at the developments in premillennial theology and dispensationalism from the time of Augustine to John Nelson Darby. Darby considered the father of dispensational truth. And topics we'll discuss there will be Augustine and his amillennialism, and how absolutely influential, how overwhelming Augustine's influence was in church thinking, and what a monumental figure he was in terms of both in a positive and a negative way. He's a real enigma in church history, because he was in one sense an inspiration for the reformers, but he was also one of the primary forces in the development of the Roman Catholic Church. So we'll study him, and we'll see how when he developed amillennial ideas, how that really squelched any possibility of understanding dispensationalism for nearly 1,000 years. We're going to look at anti-Semitism in the early church and see the impact that it had on our theological understanding. We're going to, of course, study very briefly the Reformation, because without the Reformation and the freedom to be able to discuss and look at the scriptures openly, we would have never been able to rediscover dispensationalism, or if it had been, it would have been squelched very, very soon as it was emerging. We're going to look at the doctrine of postmillennialism, and particularly for you guys that are not listening from the States, you may find this interesting, and I think a lot of Americans will find it interesting, but the role that postmillennialism played in our American history and in the formation of our country. Were it not for a postmillennial idea, and we'll discover what that means and talk about it in more detail when we get there, without postmillennial theology, the United States would have never existed. Our revolution was driven by preachers who were trying to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. And it's just an amazing thing. This was probably one of the most amazing discoveries that I've had in my study of this topic, was just how absolutely influential, how overwhelmingly influential post-millennial theology was in the establishment of the United States. And then we're going to see how premillennialism started to be developed and to come about. Then if you look at slide 5, this will be the third part of our series, and we're going to look at the life and the teaching of John Nelson Darby. As I said, he is considered the father of dispensational theology. He developed what is classic Acts 2 dispensationalism. We're going to look at the life of C.I. Scofield, incredibly important individual, and the Bible that he edited, the Scofield Bible, was just a tremendous force in promoting classic Acts 2 dispensational thinking. We're going to see how World War I impacted, particularly in America, liberal theology, and how it really put an end to amillennial thinking, amillennialism and postmillennialism in the United States, and how the circumstances surrounding World War I caused a change in thinking that really developed a stronger interest in premillennialism and dispensationalism. We're going to look at what's considered the fundamentalist movement when there was this big divide in theological seminaries between fundamentalism and liberalism, and how significant that was, again, in the growth of dispensational theology as the fundamentalists and the liberals were fighting. And then how that developed, that controversy between fundamentalists and liberals, spawned what's known as the Bible Conference movement. Any of you that's ever been to a Bible conference, that is a direct descendant. What we do even today when we have a traditional Bible conference with a number of speakers came out of this movement that was developed in about the early 20s, 1920s, even started a little bit before that, but was really strong in the 1920s in trying to develop the importance of fundamentalist ideas versus the liberal teaching that was so prominent in the seminaries at the time. Then we're going to look at Pentecostalism, and that was very important in the development of our mid-Acts teaching and our mid-Acts understanding.
Don, we're losing you. You're cutting out.
Okay, how is this? Is it coming back? How about now? Okay, is the sound better now?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, very good. Could somebody? I'm not sure if it was a connection problem or what went down. I was talking about Pentecostalism. Was that the last topic that I mentioned and how it was important? Okay, good. Okay, and then and then we're going to look at the significance of Bullinger. And the role that he played in the development of mid-Acts dispensationalism. He's a figure that a lot of people want to try to not necessarily recognize, but he was very important. I can see I'm going too long here. Okay, then we're going to go slide six, talks about the modern grace movement and the development of it. And this is where I'm looking forward to participation from others, because everyone has a story. By the way, if you haven't gone to the website to fill out the Heritage of Grace project, in which I'm asking for the testimonies of individuals, how they came to understand the grace movement, please do that. But we're going to look at the role that it played. Okay, if you look at slide number 7, one of the things that came out in the Sunday school class that I taught was I was using these terms amillennialism, postmillennialism, pre-trib, post-trib, all of these kinds of things, and people didn't understand those necessarily. So I have a couple of slides here to give a basic overview of these different eschatological understandings, or end times. The first one that we're looking at there says amillennialism. Amillennialism, of course, the millennium, we understand the millennium to be the thousand-year reign of Christ, in which Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. He's going to set up his kingdom focused in Jerusalem. He will be the king from Jerusalem. He will rule the nations from there. Okay, amillennialism is a system of theology adopted by most Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches, the Roman Catholic Church, all of the major denominations hold to an amillennial understanding of the end times, which basically is there is no millennium. A means not, so no millennium. They believe that the millennium that's discussed in the Old Testament is symbolic, and it's actually taking place in heaven right now. And that's where Christ is, and that's where the believers are going to go, and that's the hope that all believers are looking for. There will be no, by the amillennial scheme, there will be no literal millennial kingdom on earth, but that Christ will return, and he will establish just the final new heaven and new earth at the last judgment. But the period of time, the literal millennial kingdom, will not come to earth. And that is, as I said, the official position of most of the major denominations in Christendom today. Postmillennialism is actually the first step towards premillennialism, because it does recognize that there will be a literal millennium that will take place on the earth. However, their understanding is not that Jesus Christ is going to come and establish that, but that the influence of the church and the gospel as it spreads throughout the world is going to transform the world and bring in this millennial kingdom. As I said, postmillennialism was very strong in the early founding of the United States and in the early history of the United States. The idea that the church, through the transforming power of the gospel, will change the world, and really was a predecessor of modern liberalism, who believes that man can make himself better. It's just taking God out of the picture. But in postmillennialism, they believe that man gets better, but he does it through the power of the gospel, and that all of society will be transformed. Postmillennialism. Okay, slide number 8. Now we're going to get into the premillennialist schemes. This is the belief that there is a church age. The first one is post-tribulation return. And as we're going to find out, that most of the early church fathers, this was their understanding of the end times. They were expecting that the church, the members of the body of Christ, would go through the tribulation, that Christ would literally return, he would literally return to earth, and he would establish his earthly kingdom there. So the main distinction here, you see the red part on that graph, is the idea that the church is going to go through the tribulation, and they were expecting that. And again, I think the reason they were was because they didn't have all of the Pauline scriptures available to them all at one time, and the opportunity to sit down and study and discuss, so that they could see the distinction there. Plus, they didn't have the distance, they didn't have the advantage of time, because, of course, they were going through all kinds of tribulations. They were being persecuted in the early church, and so they were probably wondering themselves, well, maybe this is the tribulation. And so for those reasons, not having all of the scriptures available, not having the opportunity to discuss and think these through, and not having that perspective of time to see the distance that's taken place, the early church believers, the pre-Augustinian church fathers, for the most part, were by and large post-tribulation premillennialists. They believed in a literal millennium, that Christ would establish it, that it would be a Jewish millennium even, but that it would take place after the tribulation and the believers would go through. The pre-tribulation rapture, of course, is the view that we hold, and this, I think, is one that we're able to develop, again, because we have the advantage of looking back and seeing, obviously, the tribulation never took place. What happened? Well, we can examine Paul's scriptures, we can see where they fit in there, and we can understand the nature of the body of Christ, the Pauline nature of the truth of the body of Christ, and then also see the truth from 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15, all of those passages. We can put that together and understand that the church is going to be taken away. Okay, moving on to Slide number 9. Okay. What we want to do, first of all, is to define what it is we're talking about by Pauline dispensationalism. Many of you probably know that, but you know, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of debate, even amongst our own fellowship. And I think what I've tried to do here is to summarize it, crystallize it in the most basic form, something that all of us throughout the mid-Acts persuasions will believe. Okay, now Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, wrote a book in 1965 called Dispensationalism Today. It's a classic interpretation of Acts 2 dispensationalism. He saw three primary characteristics that define dispensational thinking. I'm not saying I agree with this, I'm just giving this for a point of reference. But he saw these three elements. First, the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ, the literal interpretation of the scriptures, and this third one, the first two I absolutely agree with, I have no problem with that. This third one, I'm not quite sure why he sees this as being fundamental or foundational to dispensationalism. The purpose of God in the world is to glorify himself. And I was even reading earlier the book again to see why this is so significant in understanding dispensationalism. Didn't quite get his point. Slide number 10. In 1990, Dale DeWitt wrote an article in Truth Magazine in which he summarized in 7 points what he felt were the foundational elements. This is the core understanding of what it means to be a Pauline dispensationalist or a mid-Acts dispensationalist or a grace believer. All of these terms we understand. And he saw 7 elements there. The first one was literal interpretation. In other words, what the Bible says it means versus the allegorizing and metaphorical understanding that so many of the especially post-Augustinian theologians had. They saw everything in terms of allegory and they tried to find symbols in everything. Understanding the Bible and the scriptures literally is a basic foundation of a dispensational understanding of the truth. Seeing its distinction between law and grace, we see that there was a gap between God's dealing with people under a system of law and that under grace. Progressive revelation, that the scriptures were not all revealed at one time, but God revealed his will to us over a period of time. The idea of dispensations, that God had different programs at different times. The distinction between the church and the kingdom or Israel, God's program and distinction between church and Israel, the church as a Pauline revelation, that the body of Christ was a truth that was delivered specifically to the Apostle Paul, and then finally the pre-tribulation rapture. All of these, according to Dale DeWitt, Dr. DeWitt, are foundational elements of dispensational truth. Okay, slide number 11 is a list that I put together. Basically, I took DeWitt's list and expanded it a little bit. Things that I think are even that broaden the view a little bit, but are still fundamental, foundational to our understanding of the truth. And this I see as Pauline dispensationalism. This is the truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul in its most elemental form. Again, literal interpretation. Without literal interpretation, you're not going to find a dispensational theology in the scriptures. A series of dispensations that God worked through these various administrative programs that he revealed throughout time. That the ministry of Jesus and the 12 apostles was a continuation of the Old Testament program. I think that's a very important thing to point out, because so much of Christianity is trying to read application into the ministry, into the teaching of Jesus to during his earthly ministry. So recognizing this distinction that Christ's ministry and that of the early of the apostles in the early chapters of Acts was just a continuation of the Old Testament program, nothing new. A distinction between Israel, God's program for Israel, and that of the body of Christ. That the church, the body of Christ, was a uniquely Pauline revelation. You don't find it in any other scriptures. A freedom from the requirements of the Jewish laws and ceremonies. That we are no longer under the regulations of the Jews. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church, again, the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in baptism, circumcision, sealing people, and baptizing them, placing them into the body of Christ. I see that as an elemental part of what it is to be a Pauline dispensationalism, to see that the Holy Spirit has a unique ministry for the body of Christ that was not part of the Old Testament program. And the cessation of circumcision, water baptism, and the sign gift. So all of these are, in my view, in my estimation, foundational to our understanding of what it is to be a dispensationalist. Okay, now moving on to slide number 12. Okay, dispensationalism, as I said, and I can see my time is running out. I'm just too long-winded here. I'm sorry. But I'll try to get through this as fast as I can and still leave time for some questions. What we see the history of dispensationalism and the history of grace theology doesn't start with the Apostle Paul. Of course, it started in the mind of God from before the foundation of the earth, and then was revealed from the point of creation through the fall, through the call of Abraham, through the Exodus and the giving of the law at Sinai, to the revelation that there was going to be a kingdom to David and to the prophets. We see God's dispensation purposes being revealed all throughout scriptures. And primarily, of course, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is a scenario of time and God's working from beginning, from creation, until the culmination of all events, of all of prophecy. It's all clear and all revealed there. Of course, many of you have seen the classic dispensational chart where you can fold over the part that's the body of Christ, and then you open it up and you see the mystery there. Well, that's really God's timeline that's revealed in the Old Testament. Everything there, prophecy, apart from that which is mystery. And if we look at it, first of all, God's relationship with the nation of Israel, which is foundational to the Old Testament. Of course, there were dispensations before Abraham, but really the Old Testament focuses on God's work with the nation of Israel. And the covenant. Again, to summarize the basic elements of the covenant, I would say that involved three things. It was the sign of circumcision that was given to Abraham for Israel. It was the law of Moses, which identified their special relationship with him. And then the promise of the land of Palestine as an eternal inheritance. Okay, this summarized the covenant that God gave with Israel. Of course, there are many more aspects to it, but again, looking at the most basic things. Slide number 13 says Old Testament prophetic timeline. I'm going to go through this very fast because of the time issue, but if we had just the Old Testament, as I said, we would find a scenario, a scheme of God's plan revealed through prophecy that goes from creation and goes all the way until the final days, into eternity future, really. We would not, of course, see the body of Christ in that, but it would look like this. This is the Old Testament timeline as it's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. God would lead Israel to the promised land. This, of course, was fulfilled through Moses and then Joshua. Israel would possess the land and be blessed if they obeyed his commandments and kept his covenant. This, of course, was part of the covenant relationship. It was as it was revealed to Moses and realized when they occupied the land. Israel would have a king. The Davidic dynasty would continue, and eventually a ruler would come from the line of David and would rule with justice and righteousness. Israel would be invaded and taken captive. This is prophesied in the Old Testaments. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in some of the other early, even in Deuteronomy, as early as Deuteronomy, you see the prophecies about the captivity. And then a period of time known as the time of Gentiles would begin. After 70 years of captivity, some Jews would return to the land. Again, that's in Jeremiah. The city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Daniel. The Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, I'm sorry, we're at slide 14 now. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires would rise and fall. Again, you are probably familiar that I'm drawing upon the prophecies of Daniel. 483 years, 69 period, cycles of 7 years, after the proclamation to rebuild Jerusalem, an anointed one, a Messiah of Israel, will be cut off from his people. An Elijah-like figure, now we're looking at Malachi, will appear to proclaim the arrival of the King of Israel. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah. Several signs would accompany the Messiah. Of course, in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 4, where you have Jesus opening the scriptures there in the synagogue and saying, you know, that there would be the sight would be given to the blind, the lame would be healed, the good news would be preached to the poor. These were the signs that would authenticate the individual who was that chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah of God. All of this was part of the Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah would die as a suffering servant for man's sin, and then he will have new life in the latter days, so death and resurrection. The last point, God will pour out his Spirit, of course, the prophet Joel, an event which will be accompanied by many signs and wonders. Slide number 15. We're looking again at the Old Testament panorama of the Old Testament picture of time. A seven-year period of tribulation would follow, in which the true believers in Israel will be separated like wheat and chaff. The Messiah will return with his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he will destroy all the enemies of God. The nation of Israel will be regathered to the land. The time of Gentiles would end. The Messiah will establish a glorious kingdom. Jerusalem will be its capital, and all the nations will worship God, coming from around the world to praise him on Mount Zion. So this is the big picture that we see in the Old Testament. Of course, we don't see anything about the body of Christ in there. We don't see Jews and Gentiles. We see the salvation of the Gentiles, but not in the same way we see that, of course, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So that panorama is what the believers at the time that Jesus was born had available to them. And this was essentially what they were understanding the Old Testament to say, the first century Jewish believers in Palestine and throughout the Jewish world saw this scenario and were expecting it to take place. Primarily, they were looking forward to that coming of their promised Messiah. Slide number 16. And this was taken from a Jewish website that I found, in which it says this. Again, this is what Jews understand and what they wait for. This word Mashiach is, of course, their word for Messiah. Belief in the eventual coming of the Mashiach, or I'll just say Messiah, is part of the minimum requirements of Jewish belief. In the Shemona Ersai prayer, recited three times daily, we pray for all the elements of the coming of the Messiah. Gathering of the exiles. This is a modern Jewish website, by the way. This is not, you know, this is what they understand and what basically reflects what was understood in the first century at the time of Jesus. Gathering of the exiles, restoration of the religious courts of justice, an end of wickedness, sin, and heresy, reward to the righteous, rebuilding of Jerusalem, restoration of the line of King David, and restoration of temple service. And so this is the expectation. And then the website goes on to say, Judaism believed in a unique future physical Messiah who will usher in the messianic age of peace to the world. So it was this expectation that was in the thinking of the Jewish world when the Lord Jesus was born and when he came to earth. It was further developed through the promise of the king, that would sit on David's throne, and more fully in the prophecies of Israel's restoration. And then we see primarily in the prophecies of Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi in particular, they have clear messianic references that further develop the idea of a literal figure returning to earth and establishing his kingdom, a Jewish kingdom focused in Jerusalem. This is where the importance of literal interpretation comes, because the Jews literally believed that these things were going to happen, and devout Jews to this day believe that this is going to take place. Their beliefs have not really changed. The first coming of the Messiah was not quite as well understood as the second coming. The apocalyptic return was very clear in their thinking. How the first coming was going to take place was not nearly as clear. Now I have a great deal of more information here reinforcing this. You can go to the website and you can actually download my notes. And I'm not going to go through this, but you can see a whole list of, again, this is something taken from an article in Wikipedia about Jewish eschatology. If you'll find it on page 5 of the notes that you can download, it's a Word document. You'll see all of bottom half of page 5 is a list of all of these prophecies that were expected by the Messiah. During the 400 years of prophetic silence, from the time that Malachi was written, that was the end of the Old Testament, until the time of Jesus Christ, the Jewish rabbis began to look at the scriptures and try to interpret the meaning of the prophecies that were, to them, confusing. When those prophecies were given, they would have been confusing. Isaiah probably didn't understand everything that he was saying. Likewise, the other prophets didn't know exactly the meaning of everything. But during that 400 years of silence, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish rabbis, were able to sit back and they were able to examine it. Well, they could say, well, this wasn't fulfilled, so this must be future. And so a picture was developing in their mind of this end time scenario and the picture of the Messiah. And there must have been spiritual illumination that was going on in their heart, because they developed a picture in their writings and in their teaching of the Messiah that was fulfilled almost identical to what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, but this was their expectation. This is what they saw. And then slide number 17 is an interesting one. This too comes from an article on Jewish eschatology. It says, the concept of the millennium is found in the Midrash, which is a commentary on the Old Testament. And it says this, according to the Talmud and the Midrash, the ancient Kabbalistic works, the Zohar, the deadline by which the Messiah must appear is 6,000 years from creation. A majority of Orthodox and Hasidic Jews believe that the Hebrew calendar dates back to the time of creation. The year 2010 of the Gregorian calendar corresponds to the Hebrew year 5770. Okay, and the quote that I'm reading, that you can read there on slide number 17, six eons going in and coming out, this is from the Midrash, six eons going in and coming out, in other words, six periods of 1,000 years. So, in other words, they were, the Jews have this idea of that creation is going to exist for 7,000 years. And interestingly, that they understand that that the 6,000th year, the 7,000th year is going to be the millennium. So there will be 6,000 years of history. The Messiah will come after 6,000 years, and then for that period from 6,000 to 7,000 will be the period of the Messiah, will be the literal kingdom on earth. And according to the calendar that they use, that will be the year 2040. So, I don't know. Is the rapture going to happen 7 years before that? I don't know. I'm just pointing that out. But the Jews at least believe that the Messiah should come in our year 2040. And I'm not one to put dates on the rapture or anything like that, but I'm just throwing that out for discussion and your consideration. And that's what I read. So, six eons for going in and coming out for war and peace. The seventh eon is entirely Shabbat or Sabbath, the rest for life everlasting, and that will be the millennial kingdom. This means that the world will continue as it has for 6,000 years since creation, and that the last 1,000 years will be a time of peace and rest. And then during that 400 years of silence, the Jews developed a form of literature that was known as apocalyptic literature. There are biblical examples of that that were written while the Bible was still written, classic being Daniel, parts of Isaiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel were biblical apocalyptic literature. But in the post-exilic time in Israel, there was also a body of literature that developed, which was not scriptural. Much of it is in the can't think of the term. Somebody can help me out. The part of the Bible that Protestants don't accept, but the Catholics accept, the Apocrypha. But some of these apocalyptic books are part of the Apocrypha. Some of them are just in Jewish tradition. But they developed the picture as well of this apocalyptic return of the Messiah coming to earth. And so this was the expectation that was prominent in the thinking of the Jews of the time. And then we'll go the final slide, or slide number 18. I'm just going to talk very briefly about the Essenes. The Essenes, of course, were the ones who developed the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were among the most prominent groups that had apocalyptic, millennial, and messianic beliefs. We have their beliefs preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are very important documents in helping us understand the beliefs held at the time of Jesus about the Messiah. In other words, what were the first century Jews expecting? The documents that were found when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1949 or whenever that was, have really shed a lot of light in our understanding of what the first century Jews were expecting with regards to the coming of the Messiah. The following quote illustrates the expectation that was in the first century, and this is from a website about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And now this is slide number 19, and it's our last slide. But this is fascinating to me. It says, one of the more intriguing of the newly released Dead Sea Scrolls is a fragment now titled Messianic Apocalypse. This text contains three rather striking features that are of particular significance for comparing the apocalyptic beliefs and expectations of the Qumran. Qumran was were the Essenes, their community out in the desert where they were waiting for the Messiah to come. The expectations of the Qumran community and the emerging early Christian movement. First, the text speaks of a single Messiah figure who will rule heaven and earth. Second, it mentions in the clearest language the expectation of the resurrection of the dead during the time of this Messiah. And third, and perhaps most important for students of the New Testament, it contains an exact verbal parallel with the Gospels of Matthew and Luke for identifying the signs of the Messiah. And again, that's where Jesus read, and he also, when he was asked whether or not he was the Messiah, John's disciples came and asked him, he said, those things, the dead will be raised, the blind will see, good news will be preached, the lame will walk, those would be the evidence. Well, there are texts that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls of the teachings of the Essenes, that group of people that were, they were a messianic Jewish group, sect, that were waiting for the Messiah in the desert. They were looking for these exact signs. They understood, and they said, when somebody comes doing these things, this is going to be the Messiah. So, that concludes our first session of our lesson. What I'm doing here is giving us a background of the literal understanding, because as we progress into Christian theology, we have to understand what the Jews believed about their end times and their eschatology and their expectations. And they were very literal. And the fact that they were literal, we as Christians should take that same principle and apply it when we look at our scriptures and we try to determine what God's program and plan is as it's more fully revealed in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and of course in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So, if anyone has any questions, I will turn off my mic and open it, or you can type. Feel free. Okay, was I going too fast? Any comments, at least, about the material? Do you understand? Was there anything that was uncertain or unclear? Okay, well, apparently I must be a really good teacher, because there are no questions. But as I said, we needed to give this background because this is very important in realizing why literal interpretation is so important, and we're going to see how it was lost, and that will be what we're going to look at. Well, next week we're going to look at the New Testament revelation of dispensational theology. Obviously, our grace theology, the history of grace theology, began as it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. The history of dispensationalism began even in the Old Testament, but what we're looking at now, next week, will be how it was revealed through the Scriptures. Hope you've enjoyed it. I'm going to post this on the website, my lecture notes. There's more that I wasn't able to cover, actually quite a bit of material. I was just talking too much. There's more on the notes that are on the website. And invite others. Fill out go to the Heritage of Grace site and fill in that little form there. A number of you have already done it, but I would appreciate getting as many as possible. And share this with your friends. And I think it's a way to look at our theology from a little bit different perspective. We tend to, and I obviously it's the most important thing, is to prove it through Scriptures, but also looking at it from this perspective, I think, also helps us appreciate it even more. So, again, thank you very much, and we'll look forward to speaking with you next week. I hope you can all join in, and this is it. I'm done if there are no more questions.
Don, can you address that question about a picture window?
What is the answer to that, please?
I'm sorry, what was that? I didn't catch that.
I can't see anything on my screen to indicate where a window might exist for me to see pictures.
Oh.
Can you hear me?
Yes, yeah, David, I did. The PowerPoints that I was referring to, those actually have to be opened in a separate program, not through PalTalk. PalTalk doesn't have, at least the way I have it set up, it may have the capability of showing those things, but I don't know how to do it. What you would have had to do is go to the email, open that file, and then you would have been able to scroll through while I was talking.
Have to do that next time then.
Yeah, or another option is you can go, when I have the audio file posted, you can listen to it, and while you're listening, you can also have the pictures open. But you'll see it in the email that I sent you just before the class started. You'll be able to open that, and you'll see all the slides that I was referring to as I was going through the lesson.